put a marker in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and a marker in Ephesians chapter 1 and if you have a third one, you could put it in Colossians chapter 1. I'm pretty sure that we'll get to all three of these places. But we'll see, won't we? Hallelujah. Well, God does not lie. People lie. People lie about God. God does not lie. You know, we finished a series on fasting, 26 messages on fasting. Already requests are coming in for it. I don't even have a tape album for it yet. It's hard to find tape albums that hold 26 tapes. Anyway, requests have come in for it. And, you know, Kathy was sharing with me, some of you may have seen or heard this, a preacher, I guess it was on TV here recently, maybe the radio, said, I mean, like this last week, said, it was radio, wasn't it? Oh, Wendy was on the radio. Yeah, it was a guy on the radio. Basically he just said that they were never going to do any fasting in their church because people would just get grumpy. And I mean, the guy just really bad-mouthed fasting. And, yeah.
He was talking about how Jezebel was the first person in the Bible to ever call a fast. They want to have the spirit of Jezebel in their church.
Yeah, you know, that Jezebel was the first person in the Bible to call a fast, and that they don't want the spirit of Jezebel in their church. God have mercy. Where do people come up with this? And they actually have the money to buy airtime. I think that's pathetic. I'm serious. People like that, I don't mean any disrespect, but they need to go broke when it comes to buying airtime because that junk doesn't need to be broadcast. I mean, let them have their clothes and their food. I mean, we don't want them out on the street destitute because then we'd have to support them. Which is, so let them, let them keep what they need to get by, but take them off the air. Man. And you know, the only way you can come up with stuff like that is to just, you know, you just have to leave God out of the formula. You really do. And it's very possible that everything else that man said that day was good. But he blew it when he said that. And Satan works like that. You know, he'll let you say a whole lot of good stuff. But if he can get you to sandwich something really stupid right in the middle of it, just like he'll let you stand up. I mean, if you're just bound and determined to stand up and preach Jesus, he'll let you do it. Boy, he's going to do everything he can to get you to sandwich in the middle of preaching Jesus that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer for today. Because as long as you bookend a message like that with Jesus, there'll be a lot of people who will believe it and never take the time to find out if it's right. Because when you start adding the name of Jesus to a lot of stuff, boy, it sounds good. But Jesus made a statement that seems to escape a lot of preachers and Christians. He said that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of truth. That statement alone should tell you that you cannot leave the Holy Spirit out of anything that you do when it comes to your preaching and your teaching. If you do, you are going to end up relying on somebody else and some other source for whatever you preach or teach. God has set in motion a plan whereby the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And not only that, but Jesus said that He will lead and guide us into all truth, and that He would teach us all things. So He is the Spirit of truth. He will lead and guide us into all truth, and He will teach us all things. Is it any wonder why Satan works very hard to get preachers to stand in pulpits to tell us that the very way the Holy Spirit does this no longer applies to the body of Christ? And you know, we just covered that in 5 minutes. It doesn't take long to find these things out if you just get in the Word, like Colossians chapter 1. Paul was writing this letter to this group. Now, I'll just forewarn you, I didn't get to preach this morning. God owes me some time. No, He doesn't. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. See, I like that first part right there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not because some organization laid hands on me and set me into motion. I'm an apostle by the will of God. Amen. You know, you can come up and have preachers lay hands on you, and they can call you anything, but that doesn't make you what they call you. They can give you a piece of paper that you hang on your wall that says you are now a something, but that doesn't make you that something. You are only whatever you are based upon the will of God. And Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this little salutation here at the beginning doesn't seem very important to us, but there's power in this. The reason for it is because when Paul wrote this, he knew it would be read to people. Somebody would take this letter and stand up, and when they read this, they would be speaking the word and the will of God over those people's lives. This is why it may seem like a trite thing to us, but it's very important to speak blessings over people. And this is exactly what, go back and read everything Paul wrote, and you're going to find he speaks a blessing over people. I mean, even to the Galatians, he spoke a blessing and got right into it. Well, anyway, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now look at this next verse, 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This 9th verse is loaded. The second half of this ninth verse is loaded. Now look at this. That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is the first part of that, the knowledge of his will. But I want you to look at the latter part of it, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're not going to be talking about the wisdom and the spiritual understanding tonight. However, do not let it escape you that not to be filled with the knowledge of his will is directly connected to wisdom and spiritual understanding. That spiritual understanding part is extremely important because too many people try to understand the things of God with their natural mind. And they exclude the spiritual understanding. Now, we're not going to get into it tonight, but I will give you a place to look to help you understand the concept of spiritual understanding. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you can go back and take a look at that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is an awesome chapter when it comes to essentially summarizing or presenting to us what it's going to take for us to get into that place of spiritual understanding. And if we don't follow guidelines that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's going to be difficult for us to attain to this place of wisdom and spiritual understanding. And if we do not get to the place of wisdom and spiritual understanding, it's going to be very difficult for us then to understand or to be filled with the knowledge of his will and to even operate in that will. But what we want to talk about tonight is the knowledge of his will. Now look at this. That you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will. That you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now let's use an example here. Let's imagine that you have a cup, just a, here's one. This one says, Dr. Jim. June 12, 1999. Hallelujah. Must be mine. All right, now I'm holding this glass. If this glass were filled with water, would there be room for anything else in it? This is not a trick question. All right, very good. Presently, it's not, is it? It's, you know, let's just say half. It's half filled with water. Now, since it's half filled with water, the half that is filled with the water, is there any room for anything else in it? The half that's filled with water. You know, from this point down, is there room for anything else in it? Well, no. But now, what about the half that's not filled with water? Is there room for something else? You better believe it. I could put all kinds of stuff in here, couldn't I? Now, because it's water, if I put something else in it, you know, it'd drop through the water. But let's imagine that this water is a solid. All right, let's just say it's frozen. The rest of this glass, I could put something else in it. I could put sand. I could put dirt. I could put cement. I could put more water. I could put ink. I could put marbles. Just all kinds of stuff I could put in here. Because it's open to receive something. Okay? Right now I'm going to empty it a little more. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, if you are filled with the knowledge of his will, is there room for anything else? But if you're not filled with the knowledge of his will, if you're only half filled, then there's going to be room for something else, isn't there? Which means, if you're half filled with the knowledge of his will, our glass example, half filled with water. Now, we said there wasn't anything else in it, but technically we were wrong. There was air, okay? So there was something else in it. And until we fill it up with water, that air is going to fill the rest of that space up. But when we put more water in there and fill it to the top, that water is going to displace the air, and now there's no more room for anything else. Likewise in us. He says, I want you filled with the knowledge of His will. So if I'm filled with the knowledge of His will, then there's not room for anything else. If I'm not filled with the knowledge of His will, that means there's room for something else, which would not be His will, correct? Because if it was His will, then I would be filled. So if I'm half filled with the knowledge of His will, the other half of me is probably not empty. There's probably something else there, like our glass example. We didn't see the air, but the air is in there. If I'm half filled with the knowledge of His will, the other half of me is filled with something. I don't know for sure what that is. But that brings up a question. What is His will? Because if I don't know what His will is, how do I know if I'm filled with the knowledge of it? You see what I'm saying? Now, He says right here, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Here, you know, I'm going over this. And the Lord began to minister to me about this. Where it says to be filled with the knowledge of your will, let's think about this for a moment. People come in, they preach to us, I've taught to you, ministered to you, and you need to know the will of God. All right. Now, when we talk that way, generally what we think of would be something like this. Well, is His will for me, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, etc., and so forth. Isn't that kind of what we think of when we start talking about His will? And that's true. Because we know from over there in Ephesians, we know from Romans, we know from 1 Corinthians that God has a will, He has a plan, a calling for every person in the body of Christ. Now, we know that. Well, as I'm going through this, God begins ministering to me. And it was as though He said, when Paul wrote this, I desire that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. Paul wasn't talking at all about apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, etc., and so forth. And he said, this is where people in the body of Christ have a tendency to mess up. They get born again. When they get born again, many times there's an emphasis then in their church, find out what God's called you to do. And praise God for it. But he said there's such an emphasis on finding out if are you called to be an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, helps, governments, what are you called to do? You need to find out and you need to do it. And that's true. But the Lord began to minister to me and say, yeah, but you know, they have the cart before the horse. There's another part of my will that most people really don't focus on in their churches. And if you don't focus on this part first, even if you do find out whether or not you're called to be apostle, prophet, evangelist, and so forth, which you can still find that out. If you pursue fulfilling your call as a pastor or whatever it would be, but you haven't been filled with the knowledge of my will that Paul's writing about, then you're out there half filled trying to complete a calling that really demands you be filled with the knowledge of my will that Paul's talking about. I said, well, that sounds really good, and I can appreciate that, especially since it's coming from you, Lord. Well, what's Paul talking about? Let's look in here. Now, we're not going to read through the entire book of Colossians. You can do this later on. But here's what's interesting. He talks about in this ninth verse, being filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But as you go through and you read this book, you are not going to find references to apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, helps, governments. You won't find references to those in here. And it's because Paul's trying to get something across to us that is not what we would call the Ephesians chapter 4 ministry callings or giftings or offices. Paul's talking about something different in this. Let's take a look here and find out, because this aspect of God's will for us is extremely important. If we focus on what we're going to see here tonight, and we become filled with the knowledge of that will, it's going to help us then become the pastor we're supposed to be. Not that we can't be a pastor without this knowledge. We can still be a pastor, or we can still be a teacher, but we're not going to be the complete pastor or the complete evangelist that we could be if we leave this part of God's will out. And the Lord was showing me how that what we're going to see here tonight, this really is the foundation. This is really what we need to focus on first before trying to become the other. Because until we understand this, it's going to be difficult for us to completely become the other. When we're done with this tonight, you're going to understand one reason why it is there are so many goofy doctrines out there. It's because people are not filled with the knowledge of the will of God that Paul is talking about here in this book. Now, let's look. Again, we're not going to be reading every single word and every single verse. We're going to do enough to get the idea of what he's talking about here. All right, he says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants me to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, jump down to verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom, Jesus, His dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now look at verse 15. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, who, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. All right, now here's where it starts. Being filled with the knowledge of His will, this, for us tonight, what we're going to study, this is where it starts, this understanding. Now let's look at verse 15 for a moment. Look at the last part of it, the firstborn of every creature. Now, quickly look in verse 18, about the middle of verse 18, where it says, the firstborn from the dead. Well, it says in 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See that? Again, it's talking about Jesus. So in verse 18, it calls Him the firstborn from the dead. In verse 15, it calls Him the firstborn of every creature. All right, now let's review this again to find out what He's talking about. He says, Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. He says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Well, what kind of dead was He talking about here? What does He mean Jesus was the firstborn? Well, when He says He was the firstborn, obviously He can't be talking about the firstborn person. I mean, you can go back centuries and centuries and find out that there were a whole lot of people born before Jesus was born. He's not talking about a natural birth. What He's talking about here is a spiritual birth. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He said, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. The Bible says that Jesus didn't know any sin. It says that God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, yet God took our sin and made Jesus our sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Now, a lot of people get caught up on this stuff on, you know, well, did Jesus die spiritually? Well, if you understand anything at all about the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, yes, He died spiritually. Now, that throws a monkey wrench in the beliefs of a lot of people. But Jesus, see, spiritual death, it's what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam ate, sin nature came in, all right? So as far as God was concerned, he died, that death was at work on the inside of him. Well, Jesus Christ became our substitute. He took our sin, and he died under the penalty of our sin. Not his sin, but our sin. He paid the price. The wages of sin is death, all right? He paid the price for our sin so that we could reap the harvest of life when he was resurrected. It says he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, it's talking about he's the firstborn from the spiritual death. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, or by the life of the Father, as we found out, the life that Jesus has, the life that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead, is the same life that is passed on to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us, as the Father hath life in himself, he's given to the Son to have life in himself. The Bible tells us that, talking about Jesus, in him was light and life, and the life was the light of men. So when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are quickened together with him. We are raised from the dead with him. All right? We become born again. But Jesus was the first one. Now, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Or, as it says in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to experience being raised from the dead, not just physically, but also spiritually. Now, because of that, when we put our faith in him, we also are raised from the dead spiritually, and we are waiting for the time when the corruptible shall put on incorruption, because we'll be like him. The glory that he has, the glorified body that he has, we also someday are going to be glorified in the same way. Now, where it says that he's the image of the invisible God. You know, have you ever just read the Bible, and in your mind, you just kind of, a question just kind of passes by, and you really don't think about it too much? I thought, invisible. He is the image of the invisible God. All right, I'm thinking about this. Well, this word invisible, you know, I'm thinking, well, why is he invisible? As soon as I said that, you know, God took me back over to John. The word invisible here comes from a Greek word that means you can't see it with the natural eye, okay? And the Lord said, it was like the Holy Spirit was answering on behalf of God. He said the reason he's invisible is because of what he said to that Samaritan woman back over there in John. It's like, oh yeah, God is a spirit. Oh, I get it. And I'm looking through natural eyes. That's why he's invisible. It's not that I'll never see him. It's that while I'm here, unless there's a divine manifestation, a miraculous move, I will not see him. Because he is invisible to the natural eye. He is a spirit. But the moment that I climb out of this body, I guarantee you, I will see him. Because I will no longer be looking through a glass darkly. These natural eyes. See? All right, now, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this is going to make sense to you later on. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all he might have the preeminence. Now, the first part of this 18th verse, and he is the head of the body, all right? Well, in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and he is the head of the body, and he is the head of the body. And he, all right, now here's what happened. I'm meditating on this. And he is the head of the body, and he is the head of the body. He is the head. He's the firstborn, the head of the body. The firstborn, the head of the body. Mama, when you give birth, if baby ain't breech, what's the first thing you see? The head. He's the firstborn, but he is the head of the body which follows after the head. The head had to come before the body in a natural example here. Likewise, in the realm of the spirit, he is the head of the body. What body is also called the church. He is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the body, right? The beginning of the church. He's the firstborn. With Jesus, the born-again experience began. Didn't happen until Jesus. But with Jesus, when God raised him from the dead, at that moment, the born-again experience began. From that moment on, anybody who trusted in him could be born again and raised from that same kind of death. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness should dwell. He is the image of the invisible God, and it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. All right, now turn the page. Well, if you have to turn the page, look over in verse, I have to turn the page. Maybe you don't. Verse 26. Well, actually, really verse 25. Paul's talking about how he's called to be a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And it is to those saints that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right? The riches of the glory of this mystery. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the church, the body, and it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in chapter 2, take a look. Well, I'll tell you what, let's jump over to verse 9. For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All right, now let's stop for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But he is the head of the body. And it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in Jesus. Because, chapter 2, verse 9, in Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the head of the body. He is the image of the invisible God. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Now, keeping your place right here, for a moment, look back over in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 22. and God hath put all things under his, Jesus, feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, let's look at this passage again in light of what we've just read over there in Colossians. Now, when we tie this all together, it's going to make sense. God has put all things, verse 22, under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Look at it again. And God hath put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus the fullness of God that filleth all in all to be the head over all things to the church. It says, in him, over there in Colossians, it said, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It also said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now here in Ephesians, he's saying that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus, and that Jesus is the fullness of him that filleth all. Jesus is the fullness of him, and Jesus filleth all. In all. In all what? In all the body of Christ. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. He filleth all the body of Christ. All right, think with a natural example. My little finger is filled with me. I don't know how else to say it. This body that I have, the body that you have, it is filled with you. All right? If we take you out of your body will collapse, will it not? All right. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We are the body of Christ. As the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he filleth all the body. You say, well, that kind of goes without saying. Yeah, it does, except for the fact there are a lot of people that don't believe that. Why is that? Because when we pray and ask Jesus as Christians to come fill us up, we don't believe that he is filling all in all. When we sing songs, come fill us up, we don't believe that he filleth all in all. He is the fullness of the Godhead that filleth all, and he is in all. If you're a part of the body of Christ, he's in there. I'm in my little finger. I'm in my toes. You take me out of this body, and the body collapses. You are a member of the body of Christ. As a member of the body of Christ, he is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, now, turn back to chapter 1. Now, all this is very important. I know you say, well, I'm kind of confused. No, you won't be when we're done. You won't be. What we're talking about, remember, is coming to the fullness of the knowledge of the will of God. All right? That we be filled with the knowledge of God. We be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. What we're doing is finding out what will he's talking about. And as soon as he says this in chapter 1, it's like he goes right into this thing about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. the fullness, the head, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We are the body. It pleased the Father. Now get this, all right? This is a part of God's will. Think for a minute. If something was displeasing to God, would it be His will? It pleased the Father that the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in Jesus bodily. Okay? He filleth all in all, and He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Colossians chapter 1, go back to verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Who is the image of the invisible God? There are two kinds of images. And I'm going to give you an example to help you try and understand which image this one is. Let's say that we walk into a room. Now, this room is empty except for two things. One, a big mirror on the wall. Two, a person sitting in a chair with a big pad and a pencil. Now, we walk into that room, and the person sitting in the chair is an artist. And the person sitting in that chair begins to draw our picture. And they are exceptionally good. And they're like another, I don't know, what's that guy that used to do Rockwell, Norman Rockwell. I mean, he's one of my all-time favorites. I mean, when this guy draws, sometimes it looks like real people on the paper. Well, this person that's in that room is like this. They are excellent. And they start drawing our picture. By the time they get done and they hold that up, we think it's us. It looks exactly like us. I mean, down to the big pimple right on our nose. It looks exactly like us. It's not one of these little abstract things that they do at the fairs. You know, the person draws your cheeks real big and all that. Uh-uh. It looks exactly like you. But at the same time, don't forget, there's a mirror in that room. Now, as we stand there, there's the person holding up the drawing of us. But our reflection is also in that mirror. Now, the picture looks so good, you'd think, that's me. I mean, it's a perfect drawing of me. But then we look in the mirror, and we see another me. Here in this verse, this word image comes from the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N. The kind of image that it means, it's not a drawing image. It is a reflection image. And here's the difference. When you walked into that room, the instant you walked into that room, your image appeared on that mirror. Okay? But not on the paper. Somebody else had to get involved in creating your image on that paper. But nobody had to get involved creating your image in that mirror. You walked in, and there it is. In other words, you are the source of the image on the mirror. That's what this word image is all about. He is the image of God. When you walked into that room, that mirror was the image of you, because you were the source of that image. Jesus is the image of God, meaning God is the one who produced what Jesus is. Okay? Now, turn to 2 Corinthians. Keep that in mind. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul's talking here, and he says, do we begin again to brag or commend ourselves, brag on or commend ourselves, or need we, as some people, epistles or letters of recommendation to you or letters of commendation from you? In other words, do we need man to substantiate what we do in order to do what we're called to do? He says, look, using the analogy of an epistle, you are our epistle. You are our commendation, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now in verse 3, where he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. When he's talking here about not in tables of stone, in fleshly tables of the heart, he's drawing a comparison. I'll put it like this. He says, listen, you came about as a testimony of Christ, not as a result of the law. Tables of stone. Remember what Moses came down with? Not as a result of the law, but as a result of something different. A change on the inside of you, the fleshly tables of the heart. Now, don't turn to it, but I'll give you some references. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and Ezekiel 11, 19, and Ezekiel 36, 26. Those three are prophesying exactly what Paul's writing about right here, the fleshly tables. God says there's coming it. I'll just paraphrase these three places I gave you. God says there's coming a time where I will put a new spirit in you. He wasn't talking Holy Ghost. I will put a new life in you. And the life that I put in you, it won't be of another source. It won't be of anything other than me. He says, there's coming a time where I am going to be able to put something in you that you can't put in yourselves. And at that point, you're no longer going to depend on what I've written down and given to Moses on tables of stone, but you're going to be able to live according to that which has been engraved in your heart, the fleshly tables of your heart. Now look in verse 4. He says, such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. All right, now stop in verse 6 for a moment. He says, we are called to preach and to teach, able ministers, of the New Testament, or the new covenant, if you will, which is not of the letter. What do you mean, not of the letter? It's not of the law. This New Testament that we're preaching to you, it's not of the law. It didn't originate with the law, but of the Spirit. He says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, when he says, the Spirit giveth life, if you keep your place right here and turn a couple of pages to the left, 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening or life-giving spirit. All right, not Holy Ghost, not life-giving Holy Ghost, life-giving spirit. All right? Now, turn back over to 2 Corinthians, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. We are ministers of the Spirit, or of this life. Not of the letter, or not of the law. We're not preaching to you the law. What we're doing is preaching and teaching to you the life that comes from Jesus Christ. Because you see, the law or the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, when he says that the letter killeth, he's saying the same thing that he said when he wrote over there to the Romans. He said, look, I would not have known that coveting was a sin except God gave us the law. And the moment that God gave us the law, suddenly we as Jews realized there's something on the inside of us that does not want to line up with this law. Paul went on to say there in Romans chapter 7 how that everything was going fine until the law was given. I did not know I had a sin nature on the inside. But the moment that the law was given and I compared myself to what I saw in the law, The sin nature in me, as it's written in the English, revived. In other words, it wasn't that it came to life. In other words, it came to life to my consciousness, to my awareness. I suddenly became aware of the fact that I have a sin nature on the inside. If it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known that. All right, now back over here in 2 Corinthians, he said, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. When he says the letter killeth, he's not saying that the law is what killed people. He's saying the law is what exposed the death that was already in people. The law exposed the fact that you had a dead sin nature on the inside. However, the moment that you accept Jesus Christ, the life-giving Spirit, the moment that you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, He then is able to impart unto you the spiritual life that He has on the inside of Him. You are born again. Now look in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now back up in verse 7. He says, but if the ministration, or if the process of God giving the law to Moses, he calls it the ministration of death. Like he just said, the letter killeth. It was the ministration of death because it opened the eyes of people that they had a dead sin nature. He says, if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, well, how was it glorious? Well, when God gave it to Moses, remember? The glory of God that was resting upon Moses in the process of receiving the law. When Moses came back down the mountain, remember the children of Israel looked at him and they said, Moses, you got to do something about this. We can't stand to look at you. All right, verse 7. If the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which, now it says glory in italics. All right, that word glory was improperly inserted. The word glory should not be in there. It's not talking about glory. It's talking about the ministration of death. He's talking about the law. He says, if the ministration of death, the law, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which, the ministration of death, the law, was to be done away, how shall not the ministration or the giving of the Spirit produce even more glory? He's saying, look, remember Christ in you, the hope of glory? He's saying, listen, if the giving of the law was so powerful that it caused, now pay attention to this, a glory to rest outwardly upon Moses to the point that the children of Israel couldn't even look on him, and that law was to be done away with, how much more glory do you think is going to be produced in you with the giving of life? And he goes on in verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation, I mean, the letter killeth, the ministry, I mean, he's trying to get a point, all right? He's saying, if the ministration of condemnation, glory, be glory, or the giving of the law could produce glory, much more does the giving of righteousness exceed in glory. In other words, if there was glory that rested upon Moses simply because he received the law from God, more glory is going to be released to you the moment that the life of God is ministered to you, or the moment that you become born again. And it goes on again here in the next verse. And he said, for even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Or the law, which was made glorious, really, when you compare it to the Spirit, the glory of the law doesn't even have glory. Or, to put it another way, When you compare what you've received from Jesus Christ when you got born again, the glory that you received from God through Jesus so exceeds the glory that rested upon Moses when he received the law from God, that the glory that rested upon Moses can't even compare. He might not have had any glory upon him, because there's more on the inside of you than there was resting upon him. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, the law, could produce some glory, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The law was sent for a period of time. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished." He wasn't talking about his life on earth. He was talking about the operation of the law in the lives of men. He says, "It is finished. I have come to fulfill the law. Now that I have fulfilled the law is finished. It's over. From this point on, no longer will there be a ministration of death, but there is going to be an administration of life into people who trust in me." Seeing then, verse 12, that we have such hope. What hope do we have? We have the hope of an administration or a release of glory in us that exceeds what came as a result of the law, a glory, a righteousness, a life which will remain and not pass away the way the law did. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses. Now look at this. Which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They could not look to the end of that which is abolished. Well, what was it that was abolished? It was the law. Well, what was the end of the law? What did Jesus say? He said, "I didn't come to destroy. He said, I came to fulfill." The Bible says that Christ is the end of the law to them which believe. Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished." In other words, what God's trying to get across to us through Paul in this passage is that as long as man had a sin nature with no hope to be born again, all they had was the law. But the problem was there was a veil involved, and the veil kept them from looking at Jesus, who was the source of the life they eventually could receive after they could become born again. He was saying, listen, look at this, look at it again. They could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Keep your place here. And turn back over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, chapter 2. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. He's talking about the law here. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, he's saying right here that the body of Christ was casting the shadow of the law. And as long as the people were living in the shadow, they had a veil over them. The veil was a sin nature. That sin nature was a veil over their hearts. The veil that was over Moses' face was symbolic of the veil of the sin nature that was over the hearts of the people. And because they had a veil of a sin nature over their hearts, they didn't have a chance. They honestly did not have a prayer to look into the face of God, because they had a sin nature that was separating them from God. That's why God had this whole thing arranged for Moses to put this veil on his face, because the veil that covered the glory on Moses' face symbolized the veil of the sin nature over the hearts of man that kept them from looking steadfastly into the glory of the Christ that was going to die for them. Now, turn back over to 2 Corinthians. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded. Why? Sin nature. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. All right, now look at this 14th verse again. He says, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, or the law. Here's what he's saying. As long as they keep focusing on the law, the veil is still over their hearts. The sin nature is still there because they keep depending upon the law to do something for them that it never could do for anybody. And he says, which, now do you see the word veil? Is done away in Christ. The veil he's talking about here is not the law. The veil he's talking about is the sin nature. The sin nature, the veil that was over their hearts is done away in Christ. Are you sure about that, Brother Martin? Yes. Look again in the 15th verse now. But even unto this day, when their focus is upon Moses and the law that he was given by God, that veil of the sin nature is still upon their hearts. Nevertheless, verse 16, when it, the veil, when their heart, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, turn away from the law, but turn to the Lord. The moment that their hearts turn away from the law and turn to the Lord, the veil of the sin nature is going to be taken away. And no longer are they going to have to live in the shadow of that which has been fulfilled. In the next verse, he says, now look at this verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. It's capital S. It shouldn't be. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The first Adam died. The second Adam became a life-giving or quickening, life-giving spirit. Where? Now, the Lord is that life-giving, not Holy Ghost. He is that spirit, the spirit of life. All right? The Lord is the source of that life. Not the law. Not the ministration of death. He says the Lord is that Spirit. You can't get that from the law. You can only get it from Jesus Christ. He says the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit or the life of God is, there is liberty. In other words, the moment that you get born again, you're set free from being chained in the shadow of that which was cast by Christ. You're set free from that and you're delivered out of the shadow and you're now the body that was casting the shadow. Now back over there in Colossians. Remember chapter 1, verse 15, where it said, and He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. All right, remember that? Remember the analogy? How that we said, in the natural, it would be like walking into a room and standing in front of a mirror, and the image in that mirror is cast by the source of the image. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you're not going to see any difference between Him and the invisible God, the Spirit, the God who is a Spirit. Jesus is the image. He is the personification of the invisible God. He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now look at this next verse. But we all, now that we've turned our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been born again, no longer is there a veil over our hearts. And because there's no longer a veil over our hearts, we can stand open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now look what it says. We are changed into what? The same image from glory to glory. The same image. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And now that we're born again, the veil has been removed. And because the veil has been removed, we can walk into that room and stand right in front of that mirror. And the image that we see, it's not us that's casting that image. It is Christ, the image of God, that is standing before us. Hallelujah. And He says, the more that you stand there, the more that you spend time in the presence of God, the Christ glory in you begins to move from in you outside of you. And you are transformed into the exact same image of the invisible God. Don't ever hope to be deity. You won't. Now turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. I desire that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. What will is He talking about? Verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head, and we are the body. The will of God that Paul's writing about here is not to find out whether you're a pastor or an apostle or an evangelist or whatever. The will of God that he's writing about here is that you stand in front of the glass and get transformed into the same image of the invisible God. Because until you come to the place of understanding that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the glory which works in you to cause you to be transformed into the same image as Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, who is the image of the invisible God, which means you're going to be transformed into the image of God Himself, non-deified, yet still walking in the power of His life. Until you understand who you've become in Jesus Christ, you're going to be out there trying to preach something that you don't even know. That is why people come along and tell you dumb stuff. Like it is God's will to make you sick to teach you something. How can that be possible if I'm in the process of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Sickness won't get me there. They preach dumb stuff to you. That the gifts of the Spirit aren't around today. They teach crazy stuff for you, to you, that you can't be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. They're preaching something to you that has absolutely no connection to this book right here and the Christ that is in you. Because when they stand up and they preach that, instead of helping you to transform into that image from glory to glory, what they're actually doing is putting a veil back over your heart. You can never become the pastor, the governments, the whatever you are called to be until you understand that there is absolutely no difference in the life you have received from Jesus Christ and the life that God Himself has. Major difference in the area of deity, it'll never happen. But when it comes to the life, that's what you have in you. And that kind of life does not know sickness. It does not know distress. That kind of life does not know confusion. That kind of life knows nothing but the glory and the presence of God. And it's only in His presence that you continue where it says, let me show you something. Over there in Colossians. Or no, 2 Corinthians. See in verse 18 where it says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. Listen, you know, you can come up to me and argue with me all day long until you're blue in the face. You can call all the preachers. You can call all the TV preachers and radio preachers. You can call everybody, get all their books. You can say what you want to, but I'm telling you right now, God's Word says that the life of God Himself is in us, and now we have the capacity to be changed into the exact same image. This is God's Word. Where it says that we're changed. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We are changed into the same image. Those two words are changed. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 17. Those two words are changed In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's the Greek word metamorpho. Metamorpho. And what it means is a change that takes place from the inside out. Whatever is on the inside of you, that is what is coming out of you to become the essence of who you are. In Matthew chapter 17, look at this. Verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Do you see the two words, was transfigured? It's the exact same Greek word, metamorpho. In other words, the glory that was in Jesus was released from within to without. And that's what they were seeing, was the Christ glory in the Christ person being released on the Christ body. And he says, we now are the body of Christ, and it is Christ in you, the hope of the same glory. This is the will that Paul's talking about. You would come to the knowledge, the full knowledge, the fullness, the full knowledge of his will. To know and understand Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because until you fully understand that and what it represents to you, how in the world can you go out and properly be the kind of pastor that you need to be? Paul opens this book by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How do you know that, Paul? Because I know I am being transformed from glory to glory. And I understand this, and that's why I'm writing it to you. And that, in part, is what qualifies me to be an apostle, because I understand who I am in Christ, and I'm trying to tell you. That's the will he's talking about here. Stop looking at the container. Start looking at the written form of the image of the invisible God. Because it is a description of what you're transforming into. How in the world can we be defeated? Hallelujah. You should be happy that you're not just going to heaven, but you've got the glory in you now that's going to take you to heaven. Kind of makes you want to stand up, doesn't it?